Now, there are two significant questions, and I would say two of the most significant questions that we face in life, and not just you and us in this room, but every person. If you are alive, if you exist, these are the two most important questions that face you. And they are, first, what must a person do to be saved? Would you say that's an important question? That's an important question. That eternity rests on the answer to that question. So it's a question that we need to get right. It's a question that we not only need to get right, but a question that we need to be clear on ourselves. The second one would be, on what does a person base assurance of their salvation? First is, how is a person saved? But then, how can a person be assured that they are genuinely a child of God? And I would add a third here, just as an application going through, is how do we grow as Christians? It's something that the answer to this question is also the key to how we grow as Christians to be more like Christ. Now, many in the church are presented with a gospel that simply calls people to, you've probably heard this, receive Jesus as their Savior. Receive Jesus as their Savior. You sign a card, you look back on that date, some pastors will tell you, and whenever you feel a doubt about your salvation, you simply look at that date, you remember the confession that you made, the commitment that you made on that day, and then you never doubt again. And to doubt is then to doubt the faithfulness and the power and the authority of God in the gospel. That's how it's presented for many. No call to be willing to forsake all and follow him. No call to self-examination. No call to repentance as a testimony to reality of faith. This argument says this, that one simply believes on Jesus as salvation for Jesus as Savior for salvation. And then here's the key word. Catch if you can get it here. Then they should obey him as Lord. You see the difference? You believe on him as Savior, they'll say, and then you should believe on him as Lord. So repentance is made something that happens after salvation. And they would say to make it a requirement of salvation then makes it a work. It is adding works and it's adding merit to the free grace of God offered in Christ through the gospel. But this is a false dichotomy. Faith and repentance and obedience, between faith and repentance and obedience. It's a false separation of Christ's work in salvation and who he is in his person as Lord. And that's key to understand. Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ in the atonement cannot be separated, this is important, from his very being as God and Lord of the universe. They go hand in hand. He's not two separate people and he didn't do two separate things. You take him one and the same. So remember this, that in genuine saving faith, the person at the same time turns to a Savior to be trusted and the Lord of the universe to be obeyed. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Now, because of a failure to be clear on this, I believe that there's literally millions of people who fill churches, thousands that fill churches in our area where we serve the Lord, that don't know the gospel. That will be part of that crowd in Matthew 7, and these are very sobering words. Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? And what's he going to say? Depart from me, right? Depart from me, I never knew you. I was never in a saving relationship with you. You never had an intimate faith relationship with me. So depart there is not just to get out of my presence, but it's to go into eternal judgment. So it is a very serious thing to be clear on the issue of repentance. Now, this was my life before I came to Christ, and I'm sure many of you may have a similar testimony of having believed or made some profession of faith when you were young, and yet never saw that profession working out in your life in obedience and turning from sin, a love for the brethren, a pursuit of righteousness, a love for the Lord, a desire to submit to the authority of the Word. None of those things were present in your life. And often, hearing the testimony of someone like that, they'll say, well, you know, I made a profession when I was younger, and then, you know, I just wasn't walking with the Lord for many years. And then I came back and I got serious and I started going to church again, or I started doing something again. But there's never in their mind a question that they are or ever were a child of God, even though their life was not submitted to the Word of God. But they feel absolutely confident that heaven is their eternal destination. Well, it's this very deception that John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, in that transition from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, deals with in dealing with the false religious establishment of the day. He deals with a false view of religious confidence that fails to understand the nature of true repentance. So let's look at verse 8 is what we're going to focus on. I'll start up a little bit higher than that in verse 2. Or actually, we'll read 1 down through 8 or 9. Matthew chapter 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." And we'll stop there. What I want you to see tonight, and we're going to focus on verse 8, is that true repentance bears fruit of submissive obedience to Christ. And we're going to explain that. And I'm going to explain this and organize our thoughts around this verse with four statements, four axiomatic statements. In other words, four statements that are simply true about genuine repentance. And they are this: that repentance is necessary for salvation. I'll read them to you and repeat them as we go through. That true repentance will show in life. That true repentance is a matter of the heart. And here's the summary: that remorse and sorrow for sin are not repentance. Remorse and sorrow for sin are not repentance. Let's look at the first one, that repentance is necessary for salvation. Now, the context of our passage here in verse 8 is set for us in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And entrance into the kingdom of heaven is entrance into the grace of Christ. It involves repentance. It involves faith in the Messiah, the one who came and was verified and authenticated as being the Savior of his people's sin. Now, some argue that repentance is simply a matter of changing your mind about Jesus and has nothing to do about a change in life. And you know what? The face value of the word does mean change of mind. It does. That's the technical definition of the word. Those who maintain that that's all it means is the Jesus is my Savior only approach. Now, commenting on the idea of this word for repentance, one author says this: what John advances is the ancient prophetic summons for conversion, for a break with the ungodly and sinful past, for turning to God because God, active in history, turns to man, end quote. And here's one thing we have to understand, is when we understand a term, and we talked about this with Bill York, I think, in hermeneutics we were talking about this morning, you have to let Scripture define the terms. You have to let the Bible interpret the Bible. So we understand repentance not simply by the book or dictionary definition, but by how it's used by the New Testament writers, how it's explained and used by the Old Testament prophets. And so that's what we'll look at. Repentance is, a simple definition, turning from sin to God. Turning from sin to God. It's a fundamental change in allegiance, and it involves three specific elements. You may be familiar with these. It involves the mind. In other words, for a person to repent, they first must understand that they have offended God, that you are guilty, that you are sinful, that you have no righteousness in and of yourself, that you have broken the law, that you've offended a holy God. It has to be understood intellectually in the mind. Secondly, it has to be emotionally felt. And that doesn't mean that there's a similar emotional experience or process that everyone goes through, but it does mean that there is a certain conviction inwardly that does involve the affections, and where there's a certain recognition emotionally in our affections that we are guilty before God. That's crucial. And that'll become more plain as we go through. But thirdly, and this is the key element, it needs to be a change of the will. A change of the will. It involves a change in one's life. Now, this idea, this call for repentance, was nothing new to these Old Testament people, the audience of John the Baptist, to Jewish ears. The uniqueness of John's call to repentance, understand, is not the idea of repentance. What was unique about John the Baptist was that it was repentance in relation to the kingdom of God. It was repentance in relation to the appearance of Christ. But the call to repent is nothing new. You can look, if you will, over at Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 is one of those minor prophets in the back of your Bible, one of the 12. In case you didn't know, they're minor, not because that they are unimportant, but only because of their size, because they are smaller prophetic books. Right after Hosea, Joel chapter 2, verse 12 says this. The Lord speaking, verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart and with fasting, with weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." That was the Old Testament prophetic call for the people to return from their sin back to obedience to God. It is a call to repent. The Lord himself will make the same announcement or proclamation or command at the beginning of his ministry, 4:17 of Matthew. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke 24:47 says this, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." At the spread of the gospel in Acts 2:3-8, the call was to repent. When Paul brought the gospel to a group of Greek philosophers in Acts 17, verse 30, he said, God's now overlooking the time of ignorance, and he's calling everybody to what? To repent. To repent of their sins and turn towards God. When Paul met with the Ephesians elders in Acts chapter 20, he says he declared to them of repentance towards God. Paul defined his ministry to the Gentiles in Acts 26, verse 20, as them calling them to repentance towards God. You see, this was the very message, the key word or command of the gospel as it spread. It was not just a John the Baptist. It wasn't just Christ, but it went from the Old Testament prophets repeated to John the Baptist in relation to Christ. It was Christ's call. And then when Christ was resurrected and went to ascend to the right hand of the Father, it was the very message of the gospel that went out of the apostles. Repent. Repent and turn back towards God. God. So the gospel is a call to repent as much as it is to believe. And in fact, these cannot be separated. And that's the very point of the concept of fruit. Now, repentance is not a work that we do. It's the necessary response. Understand this. It's a response of genuine faith. Do you see the connection? Repentance is a response of genuine faith. And it is something that is a gracious gift of God. One verse that you should be very familiar with is Acts 11, verse 18. Acts 11, 18 says this. It says, and Peter is explaining his ministry to Cornelius. He's giving a report of the salvation of Cornelius, which you know what was significant about that is that Cornelius was a Gentile. And he says this in verse 17, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Who granted it? God. God granted it. It is a gift of God as much as faith. Ephesians 2:8 says the same thing. God gave faith as a gift. Here it's repentance he's giving as a gift. In 2 Timothy 2:25, he'll say the same thing, that it's God who releases someone through repentance to be from being held captive by the devil to do his will. Here's a word that you can stick in your hat, monergistic. That means that salvation is completely from God's side. It's God's the active agent in salvation. He chooses, he calls, he elects, and then he grants those necessary elements to be saved, which is faith and repentance. Jesus' pronouncement of judgment against the cities in which he ministered was not because they did not believe, but because they did not repent. He says in Matthew 11:20, Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Again, if there is no repentance, is what we're establishing, there is no salvation. If there is no repentance, there is no salvation. The call to the gospel is a call to repentant faith. Again, Christ is a Savior to be trusted and a Lord to be obeyed, all in the same time. He's not one or the other. We won't go through the verses, but the danger of the unbiblical presentation of the gospel is self-deception. Jesus will not accept a faith that is not willing to give up everything to follow him. But let's move on. Repentance is necessary for our salvation, but secondly, true repentance will show in life. True repentance will show in life. So what does he mean here in Matthew 3:8 about the fruit of repentance? What does that mean? What is he thinking? How would they have understood that? Now, the term fruit is used 14 times in Matthew. In every case, the term fruit is used to describe the product of a person's life that either testifies for or against their profession of faith. Every single time. It testifies either for a person's faith or against their profession of faith. The Lord's own simple statement, a tree is known by its fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. In 3:8 of Matthew, the fruit is what proves repentance. A lack of fruit is that evidence is one. If you looked over at verse 10, a lack of the fruit of repentance means that this person will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That is the consequence to fail to bear the fruit of repentance. Turn over in your Bibles to chapter 7. I just want to survey some of these things so you can get a feel and a flavor for the importance of this issue of fruit. In verse 13 of chapter 7, he sets the context and he's calling this sermon to a close. And remember, he's talking to a very religious crowd, a very religious group. And he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter into it." That's exactly the opposite of what we hear today, isn't it? We hear the way is broad that leads to life. Verse 14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it." So the context here is of a broad way and a narrow way. One leads to destruction, one leads to life. Both of the ways are the way of religion. Now look down at verse 21. Look down at verse 17. So he says, verse 17, and this is in the context of false prophets. He says, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." Verse 18, "A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So there is good fruit and there is bad fruit. The bad fruit, just as we saw earlier of Matthew chapter 3, they will be thrown into the fire. These are those on the broad way. These are, as you read through, the false prophets, the ravenous wolves who are dressed in sheep's clothing. The outside, at first, they appear right, but eventually their true nature will be shown by the fruit that they produce. So what is this fruit? He defines it here at the end. Verse 24, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. In contrast to that is the foolish man who built on the sand, and when the winds and rain came, it was destroyed. It fell, and great was its fall." Verse 27, the issue there is obedience. The issue there is obedience. Look over at chapter 12, verse 33. Chapter 12, verse 33. Now the context here is Christ is in a conversation with the religious elite, the Pharisees. The Pharisees have just made an accusation against Christ. Do you remember the accusation? They said that Christ, these miracles that you are doing are from who? Satan, from the devil. You are actually an agent of the devil. to which Christ says in verse 33, after we look up at verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And look at what he says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Look at verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. It is the speech that is the fruit of a person's heart. So either a person's speech bears the fruit of Christ glorifying, Christ honoring, Christ trusting speech, or it does not. It bears the bad fruit. The fruit of a heart that has not submitted to the lordship of Christ. If you turned over to chapter 13, a parable you're familiar with, he's teaching here in parables to the people, the parable of the sower who went out and sowed seed. Some fell by the roadside, some fell on the road, some the birds took, some fell on ground and it sprouted up shallow dirt and then withered away when the sun came out, and then some fell on good soil and bore fruit. Look at verse 8. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop. That term crop there is actually a translation of the very same word fruit. In Greek is karpos. But it's the same. They bear, you could say, yielded fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, or some 30, and some 60. Look at verse 26 of chapter 13. He says, but when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And here he was saying of comparing the kingdom of God to a field in which tares, which were things that destroyed a crop, grew up alongside the wheat. And in verse 26, he's saying that the tares became evident when they sprouted, or when the wheat sprouted and bore grain. Then it became obvious which was good and which was evil. Grain there is a translation of the same term, fruit. Do you get the idea? He's saying the fruit is what became evident and marked whether a person was a part of the kingdom of God or, in fact, a child of Satan and a worker of evil. The rocky soil, interestingly, hears, responds with joy, but then falls away and becomes what? Unfruitful. Which means then, and this implies then, that at the beginning there was some kind of fruit. There was something outwardly that evidenced a genuine faith. But as time went on, as the worries of the world, as riches, and all of those temptations that come along eventually choked out the word and it became unfruitful. That is a picture of an unbeliever, someone who had an initial response to the gospel, who gave some kind of fruit initially, lasted for a period of time, but then fell away, wasn't as interested, had different ideas, no longer submitted. Decided they didn't want to be married any longer, whatever. But they left a submission to the authority of the Word of God. And he says that person was never genuinely converted. I'm going to take you to one more passage to make this point. Turn over to chapter 21. Turn over to chapter 21, verse 19 of chapter 21. He says, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed, and they asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? Jesus answered and said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all these things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. His condemnation of the fig tree, which was a condemnation of the nation of Israel at that time, is that it did not bear the fruit that God expected from it. Look down at verse 34 of chapter 21. And when the harvest time approached, he sent a slave to the vine growers to receive his produce. Look down at verse 41, and they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper time. What happened is they went out to collect. He did fruit from his vineyard, and instead of being given the produce of his field, his servants in the vineyard, they killed him. And he's speaking here of the rejection of the Jewish nation against the appearing of Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now look down at verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, speaking to the religious leaders, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He took it away from the nation of Israel because he came and they rejected him. They never bore fruit of obedience, repentance. They never responded with submission. So he says, you never bore fruit. Therefore, I'm taking it away from you and I'm bringing the gospel and the good news to the Gentiles because they will produce fruit. So what is fruit? I think you're getting a feel for this. Fruit is that fundamental and lasting change of obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what gives evidence of repentance. That's the fruit. That's what gives authenticity to a profession of faith from one who has heard, understood, and responded to Christ. Again, no repentance, no true faith, no grounds for assurance. So we must understand this. Saying you are a Christian does not make you a Christian. Believing you are a Christian does not make you a Christian. Having strong feelings of assurance that you are a Christian does not make you a Christian. That could fit all of these people. It could fit the Jews. It could fit those in Matthew 7. It could fit them all right down the line. That saying is not what authenticates genuine faith, no matter how sincerely a person believes. But assurance comes when there is fruit of that profession of faith. It is then the gospel, a call to discipleship. John 15 says this, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Let me make this clear. This is not to say that a person has to have a long testimony of fruit before they can have assurance of salvation. It is not to say that there has to be a certain extreme degree of obedience before a person is genuinely saved or before they can have assurance of salvation. The moment a person genuinely places their faith in Christ, turning from their sin to trust and serve him, they are saved. What it does mean is this, that a person can make an initial response of a profession of faith in Christ and have joy, and it could be superficial and deceptive. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that at that moment a person isn't saved and you have to have a long history of repentance, but it does mean that a person can have an initial response and yet be utterly wrong and be utterly self-deceived. Now we'll make this clearer. True assurance is always built on the present reality of obedience, confession of sin, turning from sin, not a past decision. That's what we have to understand. Assurance of salvation comes from a present pattern of obedience in a person's life. Never from past achievements or past expressions of faith or past moments of faith. Now, it doesn't mean we obey perfectly and everybody will obey at the same level, but it does mean this, that everybody from an infant baby Christian to a mature Christian and everyone in between will at some level have a basic attitude of faith and submission to Jesus Christ and his authority through the word. That's what it does mean. At a basic level, a genuine believer will have an attitude of submission towards Christ through his word. And if that isn't evident, then a person has no reason to be confident of their salvation. Let's move on to the third. Repentance is necessary for salvation. True repentance will show in life. And third, true repentance is a matter of the heart. Now I want to take you to an interesting text here. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Beginning in verse 9, this is a parallel account of John the Baptist, his ministry of repentance, of calling the nation to repentance, his ministry of introducing Christ. And look at verse 9 of Luke chapter 3. He says again, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. And look at verse 10. Says this, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now here, repentance is involving definite, concrete acts that proved the profession of faith. But I want to suggest something to you here. Often the focus is put on the action prescribed as the main evidence of repentance. That's often the focus when we come to this text. But I would suggest to you that the real fruit of repentance was in the question. Was in the question. What shall we do? What shall we do? Now, whether their question was a genuine response of faith, we don't know. But what it does show, this, is that that question gets us a little bit closer to the main issue of repentance. The significance isn't on what the people were to do. The significance is that they understood that their profession of faith to be authenticated was to be attended with a change of life, a change of action. That is the significance. It needed to include obedience. They understood that if they were responding to John's message, that meant that it wasn't just saying it, it meant that it actually involved some kind of submission or yieldedness to the authority of this one that he was announcing, to the authority of God. Now, let me take this one step further. I'm going to give you one more verse on this issue, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And this is such a key verse here. He's talking in Romans chapter 8, you know, coming out the end of chapter 7, his struggle that he's having as a Christian with obeying the law, recognizing that he still is dwelt in this humanity, his humanness, his flesh. And he says at the end, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, myself, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. The other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Verse 8, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he talks about now, he's introducing life in the Spirit of God, life apart from the law of God and in the Spirit of God. Now look down at verse 11. Look down at verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Because, verse 7, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You understand? What he's saying there is that what is the mark of life in the Spirit is one who inwardly has an attitude of submission and yieldedness to the law of God, to the authority and to the Word of God. The one who does not have life in the Spirit is one who internally has no inward yielding or submission to the law and to the authority of God. That's the difference. It is an inward submission, one that easily and quickly responds and obeys to God's authority in His Word. It's a heart issue. And this is important to understand, because if we don't understand that, then we can measure repentance by a checklist. That's called legalism. I have repented because I used to do that and now I do this. And while that is on a superficial level true, that is observable, that does have to take place. But the issue of repentance is not just about what we do. It's about a changed heart that produces those works. Do you understand? It's a heart that's been changed to yieldedness towards the person of Christ. And we must be very careful of thinking that our Christianity is proved by what we do. If you're looking for assurance through a checklist of what you do Christianly, that is the wrong checklist. It is your heart's attitude towards the Word of God, towards sin, toward others. That is the change that measures repentance. In a book entitled, "How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian?" which deals with Christian assurance, and he dealing with the issue of fruit of repentance, the author Donald Whitney comments on the Apostle John's section in 1 John chapter 3, which states in verse 7, "The one who practices righteousness." And he says about that this, "So where some would say, 'I do not miss church,' John," referring to the apostle, "would ask, 'But do you habitually seek God in Scripture and prayer privately during the week?' Where some would say, I don't cheat on my taxes. John would ask, but does your giving please God? Where some would say, I don't break the law. John would ask, but do you obey what God says about the use of the tongue and dealing with bitterness and about forgiving others? Where some would say, I don't run around on my spouse. John would ask, but are you a loving husband and wife? Where some would say, I don't miss work. John would ask, but are you faithful in serving God through the church? Where some would say, I don't hurt or hate anyone. John would ask, but whom do you help and love for the sake of Jesus? End quote. Do you get that? It is a hard issue. It's one that inwardly has turned in yieldedness and obedience and submission to the authority of God through the word. It is not a checklist. Let me show you one other evidence of fruit worthy of repentance. Just go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. And then we'll move on to our last point. Matthew 23, verse 23. He says this. You know this section, probably, if you're familiar with it. It's the woes against the Pharisee, his condemnation of the Lord against the religious elite of the nation of that time. And he says in verse 23 something very striking, I believe. He says in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. They were fastidious observers of the law. All of those things that he's talking about, they should have been doing. What he condemns them for is that it was external. Their heart was never humble before God and yielded to the law of God. All of their hope was in the external things that they did. They were meticulous observers of details, but they had missed the heart transformation of justice, mercy, faithfulness. Those are all inner issues. Those are what mark a heart changed that belongs to God. In 1 John, the evidence is love, walking in the light, serving and meeting the needs of the others, confessing sin. So fruit is right deeds done with the right heart. True faith will by necessity produce true action and character in life. And this is not new to the Old Testament. Psalm 51, David said, you do not delight in sacrifice and burnt offering, but you delight in a broken and a contrite heart, and then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering. You're to do those things, but it is to be with a heart that has been humbled under the law of God. Now, this takes us to our final point, and I think this will make it absolutely clear and help us understand the nature of true repentance. First, repentance is necessary for salvation. True repentance will show in a person's life. True repentance is a matter of the heart, not just what we do. And here's the last one. Remorse and sorrow are not repentance. Now, I have read material that says and defines repentance as being sorry for your sin. That is wrong. Repentance is not simply being sorry for your sin. John is not standing at the edge of the River Jordan looking at the masses of the Jews that are coming out and saying, feel sorry for your sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying what? Repent. Repent. And not only repent, but bring forth the fruit of repentance. Very different than feeling just sorry for your sin. So let me show you here first that true repentance is not just a matter of sorrow by showing where it's clearly taught. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Significant, significant passage on understanding repentance. The context here of 2 Corinthians, Paul is actually now writing his fourth letter to the Corinthian church. His fourth letter, but only his second canonical letter, in other words, only his second inspired letter to this Corinthian church. After writing 1 Corinthians, Paul visited Corinth and ran into opposition from false teachers who were apparently supported by a significant number of people within the church. Paul was grieved over his treatment, and he was in fear for the spiritual well-being of the church at Corinth, and therefore, in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he actually wrote a third letter. He wrote an original letter before 1 Corinthians, then 1 Corinthians, and then he wrote a third letter, and that's what's being addressed here. And it is often called the severe letter. Look here at verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter is that third letter he wrote in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, a non-canonical letter. He says, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Look at verse 8. At first, the apostle says he felt sorrow. He felt sorrow for his letter that he had written them because he knew that it had caused them grief. However, his attitude quickly changed, and immediately he adds that he did not regret it. Same words there that he used that's translated regret. And it's because of what it produced in their life. And what it produced in verse 9 was not just a sorrow, but a sorrow that led them into or to repentance, which in fact was the evidence that it was a sorrow according to God. So you see here, there's two kinds of sorrow. There's two kinds of sorrow that we're dealing with. One, according to the will of God, which produces repentance. The other, which is according to the world, which leads to death. What's the difference? What's the difference? The key is this. The sorrow was not the repentance. You understand? They both had sorrows. There's two kinds of sorrows. The sorrow that was of the Holy Spirit was not the repentance, but it led to the repentance. We need to make that distinction. The sorrow of God, this godly sorrow, led to repentance. And the thing that distinguishes the two types of sorrow was the issue of repentance. Look at verse 11. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this sorrow according to God, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. That was the fruit of their repentance, is what it produced in their life. The other one felt sorry, but it did not have that fruit of repentance, and it led to death. I want you to notice this, that neither the recognition of the sin in the mind, nor the sorrow, the emotional reaction to the sin, determined whether it was from God or whether it was from the devil. They believed it, they saw it. What made the distinguishing mark was the issue of repentance, a turning back to God. Clearly taught. Let me end with this, that it's dramatically illustrated. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to see an illustration of this very teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Matthew 26. We're dealing here in Matthew 26 with Peter and Judas. Peter, if you looked over at verse 33, is up in the upper room with the Lord and his disciples. The Lord is telling them that he is going to give his body, which is the blood and his flesh, which are part of the new covenant. It's the which what will be poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins, verse 28. And he tells Peter in verse 31, or he tells the disciples, you will all fall away from me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the rock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Peter, in his characteristically confident or self-confident tone, said, even though all may fall away from you because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. You see, Peter was warned by the Lord that he would fail him on the night of his betrayal. Peter denied it. He made a bold profession of his commitment and willingness to sacrifice all for Christ. But later that night, something did happen. Turn over to verse 69. They did come and take Christ away. They did lead him before the Sanhedrin, the leaders, in a secret meeting before the leaders of the Jews to bring false testimony. And you got to give Peter credit. He did follow him, right? The others scattered all the way, but Peter and John were nearby, but didn't exactly do it with full confidence. Verse 69 says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' And he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are talking about.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And later a bystander came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.' And then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." Luke chapter 22, verse 61 adds this note: "Immediately, while he was still speaking in his last denial, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Their eyes met at that very moment of the final denial. Peter was crushed. He knew he had failed the Lord miserably, just as Jesus said he would, and so he fled. And Matthew says that he went out and he wept bitterly. The Gospels later record, however, that Peter was restored and he turned again to the Lord in faith and obedience. The Lord restored him. He remained true to the Lord, though he was discouraged and broken. But he was broken because of his love for Christ. Peter had a sorrow that was according to God. He had a sorrow that was according to God. He sinned. He sinned greatly. He sinned significantly. But yet his brokenness was in the context of his love and his faith in Christ, and he eventually turned back to him. Now let's look at Judas, and let's notice some parallels here. Judas was told by Christ that he knew he was going to betray him, and he did that very night with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. There they seized him, and they took him bound before the chief priest, where they mock, beat, and falsely accused the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 3. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and to the elders." Judas had a very clear awareness of his sin and of his guilt. He was struck with the reality of what he had done. He had a strong emotional reaction. He was grieved inside and wanted to undo what he had done. So it says in verse 4, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, and he departed, and he went away, and he hanged himself. He had conviction of his sin. He felt remorse. He felt regret. He wanted to right what he had wronged. He even confessed his sin, calling it sin. He even recognized that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. Get this, it was a clear, accurate confession that acknowledged his guilt, his sin in the matter. It was attended with regret over his decision, and it was attended with the desire to turn over everything that he had gained from it. Sounds like repentance, doesn't it? Sounds pretty close. But look at what he did after that. He went out and he hanged himself. He was distraught with an overwhelming sense of guilt. I don't think anybody in this room can understand the overwhelming anxiety and guilt that Judas felt at that moment. It was wrecking to him. It was destroying to him internally. He could not escape it. He couldn't get away from it. It was crushing him and pounding him and pounding him emotionally, because he knew what he had done was sin. But he had a sorrow according to the world. He had a sorrow according to the world, and it led to his death. Physically, he hanged himself. Eternally, he was the son of perdition. Jesus Christ said it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. His punishment would be severe, intolerable for eternity because of his sin. Now it's this last action that showed the true nature of Judas's remorse. He felt remorse, but it was of the world. It fell short of genuine repentance. It was self-centered remorse. It was directed toward this failure of self and not directed at his failure and his offense towards God. Do you understand? It was an inward guilt. It was self-focused. He was discouraged because of his own failure, not because he had offended a holy God. The problem was this. His guilt did not include true faith and repentance. So the only solution, the only thing he could do, he wasn't going to turn back to God because it wasn't a godly sorrow. But he was so wrecked by this eternal guilt and this emotional turmoil that the only thing he could do was to take his life. And so he went out and he committed suicide. He hung himself. This is striking. What needs to be realized is this. Feeling bad about sin, confessing sin, even trying to make restitution for sin, self-pity, feelings of guilt, feelings of woe is me, is not repentance. That is not repentance. That is a sorrow of the world, if it stops at that level, that leads to death. Judas felt that same sorrow, the same guilt. Repentance is only when one turns from that sin to trust in the grace of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and to obedience to him as Lord. That is the fruit of repentance. Anything that stops short of that is self-deceiving and is not genuine repentance. I was sharing with them earlier at the house that I was counseling with a guy who had just wrecked his life with the bad decisions, drugs, and everything that goes with that. And I visited him in the hospital one night after trying to take his life. And all he would say is, I'm such a bum, woe is me, woe is me. He felt very guilty. He knew he had sinned. He felt very emotionally wrecked, but he was not willing to come to terms with his sin before God and commit his life over to obedience to Christ. You understand? If he stays in that state, which I told him, you will go to hell. You will be forever judged. Do not be deceived by these feelings of feeling bad. But you know what? This can happen in the church, even among Christians. We can have a false idea of repentance and stop at the level of genuine change. And stop at the level of genuine change. Where we feel bad about it, and we're really, woe is me, and we want sympathy, and we want someone to pat us on the back and tell us everything's all right, and we think that's okay and makes us right with God. But until there is a change in your life, until that emotion and recognition of sin actually produces a turning to Christ, then you have not repented of your sin, and it still needs to be dealt with. So for many in the church, John's confrontation to these Pharisees would be labeled as what? Harsh, unloving, unkind, not gentle, not accepting, not encouraging them. They would say we need to encourage such a move to be identified with the truth. And certainly, let's not say that anything might offend them and drive them away. Let's not question it. By any means, let's not do that. They might go away. But beloved, this is not harshness. This is love. This is love. Because it's a love for God, because it shows a commitment to his truth, first of all, and it's a love to others because it's what they need to know to be saved. And it's what they need to know to change and to grow and to be in the kingdom of God. It's love. It's hard. It's confrontive at times. It's difficult. It comes with consequences. And yet it's faithfulness to God and it's love for that other person. And we have to be very clear on what he requires in repentance. So the question for you and the question for me and everybody in this room is, have you repented of your sin? I mean, I don't know you, right? I'm just coming here visiting. Have you repented of your sin? Have you gone beyond recognizing your sin and feeling bad for your sin to actually see in your life a pattern of a willingness to yield and submit to the authority of God in all of it, of what he commands from your life for righteousness? Have you? You can answer that. I can't. Do you see in your heart and in your life an obedience born from the Spirit? Or is it just your own fleshly obedience? Does it just act as a salve towards your own conscience to make you feel better about yourself, to make you have confidence? Is it restitution? Is it your returning the 30 pieces of silver, but not actually turning back to Christ. You have to answer those questions for yourself. And for those of you who have repented and genuinely have seen the fruit of that repentance in your life, but yet you have to be careful too to not think as you go through your Christian life that simply feeling bad about sin is what amounts to genuine change. It's not until you put off the old and repent and put on a new habit of obedience towards Christ that genuine spiritual growth has taken place and that genuine repentance has happened. We must be very careful not to be deceived about this very important fact. How is a person saved? Repent and believe in the gospel. How can you be assured of your salvation? That you see repentance and faith in the gospel. It's nothing less than that, and it's nothing more. And by the grace of God, I trust that that is the fruit that you will see in your life as you seek to honor him and to grow in Christ, and as you seek to be a faithful witness to your co-workers and your family members in calling them to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for Christ, as Andy shared with us and proclaimed your word this morning and reminded us of the great salvation that we have in you, Christ, that you are the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the sin of everybody who repents and believes in your death, your resurrection, and that alone satisfying the wrath of God and meeting the demands for righteousness that we need as sinners to be accepted into your presence. Lord, may that be true of everyone in this room. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.